Yesterday, I read a lengthy article by someone who was very irritated at the early councils who did see 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as epistles. They saw them as epistles of John, the disciple of the Lord. But he was irritated because they didn't put them right after the Gospel of John. Now, how long did it take me to say that? Yeah, maybe 10 seconds. He went into great detail. And, you know, I started kind of getting on his side. It was as if I could almost hear his voice, you know, the way he was speaking. He was very irritated by it, almost as if he wanted to go back and talk to somebody right now about this. And with very good reason, is that John, these two things are by the same author. They are highly similar. And as I've said before, John's goal, which I'm not privy to completely, but the impression that's given with the way in which this is written is that these are almost talking point notes, because he continually brings up subjects and issues that he wants to go back, or cause us to go back and reflect more in detail from the Gospel of John. We saw that last time as he spoke in terms of the nature of Jesus Christ, causing us to then reflect back to John chapter 1, where in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. That very brief phrase there, as we look at it in detail in its grammatical forms, we recognize that there is a specific statement about the second member of the Trinity, the Word, who is coming, has come. He's come into the world. And then we're left kind of hanging there until the 14th verse of chapter 1 of John, when John makes a declaration, and the Word became flesh and dwelt a while among us, showing this relationship of God and man. Jesus made the statement, for this reason, in order to die, he said, I have been born and I have come into the world. This is the Mormon mistake. The Mormon's mistake is that they believe that coming into the world means that that's a past tense. I came into the world, showing that somehow Jesus had a pre-existent soul, as all people have pre-existent souls. And so their belief is that these pre-existent souls come into human form when Mormon males have relationships with Mormon females and have children. That's why we want lots of children, so a lot of these pre-existent souls can come from heaven and they can be housed in these new bodies, that eventually the males anyway will one day become God. So it sounds like it's a little off, it almost sounds so bizarre, it's so funny, but that is precisely the view. And it's supported by this idea, for this reason I was born and this reason I came into the world. Well, we see in that particular framework, someone's just kind of going off on their own interpretation. But in the framework of Scripture, in John's framework, we see that Jesus was born, the Word of God came into the world. We see these two relationships between him. And we see this repeated over and over again all throughout Scriptures, and with a presupposition that we understand what incarnation means. That's what it always is that way. There's an idea that we already know what it means for God to be in flesh, and how the nature of the second member of the Trinity changed not as he came and joined in the body of the man, Jesus, and these two persons, the soul of Jesus and the person of the second member of the Trinity, the Word or the Son of God, lived together. It says they tabernacled together. They came and they dwelt in the same place together. God didn't change into man. You would be surprised. I was saying to somebody just recently, if I was to go into many pulpits, or because I've talked in a lot of places about this, and you make the statement that God did not change into a man, You don't believe that God died for our sins? You don't believe that Jesus is God? You don't believe? Suddenly have this accusation. It's based upon the idea that God changed into a man. What's wrong with that? God is immutable. He can't change into anything because He's God, eternal, everlasting. So therefore, we see the eternal, everlasting, unchangeable second member of the Trinity, the Word, comes into relationship with the man, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this was an amazing thing. I mean, you can't say, well, what was part of Jesus, what's the Word? You know, we try to divide it. We can't do that. We see this almost indistinguishable from the standpoint of their unity with one another. But those things are the foundations of our Christian faith. They're the foundations of our Christian faith. During the early days after the resurrection of Jesus, the Apostle Paul set out on 3 missionary journeys. Let's see, which were they? They were 1, 2, and 3, right? You remember that. 3 missionary journeys. And for approximately 20 years, he was in routes all through northern Palestine, a bit Asia Minor. We finally went into Macedonia, all the way to Greece, Rome, and likely Spain, although we don't have any exact record of that. We see this taking place in his life, and he did this on repeated occasions. He strengthened churches, he started churches, he raised up people. People were powerfully saved by the message of the gospel. And we see this spread of Christianity to such an extent that it had taken a stronghold, especially in Asia Minor. Beginning with Ephesus, we see in the book of Revelation these 7 churches that are listed in the book of Revelation. And these 7 churches were ones that Paul, among many others, founded. And at around 65 to 66 AD, trouble started to brew in Jerusalem. And after the takeover, after Claudius's death, and the takeover of Rome by Nero Caesar, the madman came to the throne. And one of his ambitions was to destroy Judaism. And during those early days, before this final destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, many Christians, Jewish Christians living in Palestine, particularly in Jerusalem, left that place and migrated away from Jerusalem. And among these were 2 very important people. Philip, one who had 2 the daughters who were prophets. He has his gravesite in Asia Minor. And John, the disciple of the Lord. Both of these men came to or near Ephesus. And Ephesus was the major city that was where Christianity really had kind of a hub there in Asia Minor. And from that hub of Ephesus, you go up this, just do a fish hook and you see the 7 churches. And it is believed that those 7 churches were the ones that John took something of an apostolic relationship toward. That they're the ones that he spoke to and that he nurtured. You notice in the book of Revelation that was also written by John that the first portion of it is John going to the 7 churches with this message of repentance and preparation. As a result, we see a tremendous influence that he had there. There were problems, however. There were problems in the Christian context. And we see these problems. Now, I'm going to try to be very precise this morning and try to be very careful at the same time that I don't get lost in big words. You know, if we want to talk about the word Gnostics or syncretism or docism, as soon as we start doing that, I know how I am as well. You better say it 4, 5, 6 times, write it down, let me have a dictionary, or I'm just going to be very polite, look at you, and think about something else. If I see any earpieces out here this morning, I'm going to ask they be removed so you don't listen to your favorite book while we're talking about this. But there was something that was taking place. The reason I don't want to really go into the issue of, say, Gnosticism, for example, is because one of the first things you'll read in most commentaries on 1 John is that Gnosticism was very prevalent during this time, they'll say. And so then you ask yourself the question, what is this time? Is this 100 years, AD 100? Some people date the Gospel of John as late as 99 AD and Revelation in that same kind of context. Or is this in the earlier context in which John was thinking in terms of the book of Revelation and how Revelation was this treatise to warn God's people that a wrath was coming, a great tribulation, a great rebellion was taking place in Jerusalem that manifested itself with the destruction of Judaism and Jerusalem in 70 AD. Those dates are hotly debated, but today especially, because in the last 50 to 60 years, we've just taken a later date with all these documents and just assume it's a late date. And all the things we see about the Bible, we think this is all written after. Well, it's one of the things that's so difficult for me to accept is that if the temple in Jerusalem and the entire city had been destroyed by Rome in 70 AD, and this was written in 80 or 90 AD, you think he wouldn't even mention such a thing? Literally, Judaism is completely dismantled by Rome in 70 AD. And John doesn't even mention anything. And he has John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation. He doesn't mention these things from the standpoint of their historical context. It's very difficult to think that's possible. It would be like you forgetting you graduated from something. What's your first car? Remember your first car? Remember the first time you drove a car? What was that like? But you remember it, right? There are things that are indelible. We remember them. So here are 20 years later, someone says, well, you're driving a car right now. Did you just learn how to drive it? Oh, yeah, I'm driving it now. It's, 40 years later, so I guess I just learned how to drive now. Would you believe that if I told you that? Or can I go back and talk about that really, really sweet Buick Special convertible with that white canvas top? No air conditioning, but man, it would roar. It had a V8 engine in it. Remember that? That was a car. I can imagine John saying, remember what took place to our sacred faith? That was destroyed. Something? Nothing. So as a result, this whole point is to say that perhaps the idea of a very late date for all these things happening, of course, doesn't think it affects us at all. I mean, who cares whether it was early or late? But we think about what were the issues that were at hand in 90 to 100 and beyond AD. Gnosticism was something that raised itself up within the whole context of the Hellenistic world and literally put the church on its heels. Is this that time frame? Or is this earlier than that time frame? And we're seeing mixture take place, yes, but not to the developed stages that's being spoke about in some of these commentators who just simply say, oh, 100 AD. Well, verify it. Oh, everybody knows it. Everybody knows 100 AD. Everybody knows that. John lived to be an old man. 100 AD. And so what I'm going to do is although now I've basically spilled the beans, haven't I? I'm going to try to see this within its own time frame, which in the case we're looking at is a time when things happened rather than the date of these things as they happen. Mixture has been a historic difficulty for Christianity. The word syncretism, the synchronized swimmers, right? Syncretism is synchronizing or bringing together different things. Mixture, syncretism, is a form of philosophy that basically makes the statement that you choose your viewpoint from among a group of viewpoints, and you can even incorporate portions of those viewpoints into your viewpoint. You synchronize those into your viewpoint. You come up with your own viewpoint. My view of God. My view of Scripture. It's very Hellenistic. It's very Greek. It's from ancient times. We saw Paul struggling at Athens on Mars Hill as he went there and he saw everybody giving their opinion, their philosophical opinion, their gnosis, their knowledge about what's the neatest thing that we've heard. And they said to him, well, do you tell us something? And so he saw the statue dedicated to the unknown God. Remember that? And he started talking specifically and objectively about Jesus Christ being the revelation of the unknown God. Do you remember the response there? Did they all say, throw out all the other gods, that's the only God? No, they almost immediately started incorporating this new idea into almost welcoming it. We welcome you among all the pantheon of views. We're so glad. You seem like a smart person, a person of gnosis, of knowledge. Therefore, they kind of welcomed him. And to his disdain, they welcomed Jesus in among everybody else because he was just one of the other philosophies to be shared at that time. Mixture was a problem. It was especially exciting for people to hear new knowledge among the Greeks. Paul mentioned this to the Corinthians. The Greeks want knowledge. They want new knowledge. Gentiles want a sign. And as a result, truth was exchanged for opinion. As a result, much like today, this mixture of truth left objectivity by the side of the road. What do I mean by objectivity? What is objective truth? Objective truth is a statement that something is true and will always be true, has always been true, and it doesn't form itself among other truths, especially ones that are in opposition to it. It's either true or it's not true. It can't be both true. Now, I know that if you're under, 40 years old today, 35 years old, you're already very comfortable with the idea that there's a lot of objective truths around. And they can all be assimilated together. We're just all getting along. We're just tolerating everything. That's why we call ourselves living in a postmodern world. A post-objectivity world. Till everything is challenged. The most sacred things are challenged. Things that have been viewed as indelible. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. And you'll see someone, you're thinking they're going to go, really? That's really the only way? And they go, oh, that's nice to know. I'm glad you have that you believe. Does that help you to believe that? I'm so happy that you believe that. As if to say, that's just your thoughts. It's your presentation. It's what you choose to make your objective truth. If that's what God is to you, then that's wonderful. I'm so glad you have God. I'm glad that's what you believe about God. And you see, objectivity, absolutism, doesn't mean anything. Even absolute truth is absolutely not true. There is no absolute truth, is the statement that's made. Well, if that is true, then your statement is absolutely not true either. If there's no absolute truth, then the statement there's no absolute truth is absolutely not true either. Absolutely. I hope I'm not speaking Greek now. Well, this mixture is something that was present and continued to be present. And John writes his gospel. He wrote his gospel because, as he said to us, the Lord revealed these truths to him. The Lord, the creator of the universe. Oh, you think he's the creator of the universe? Good for you. It's good to know that you have someone you think created the universe. John didn't present it that way. The scripture's not presented that way. I would say probably within my lifetime that I'll see laws passed that say it's against the law to say things like that. That something is objectively true and not everything else is false. It's already being suggested. It's already being prosecuted in some places. Hate speech is another way of saying you can say anything you want as long as you don't say anything that tells me I'm wrong. or that you're right. Are we familiar with this kind of argument today? This is the same kind of thing that John was being presented with in his time frame already. And as a result, when he wrote these epistles, especially 1 John, he did it in order to rehearse something that had already been written. Having written the Gospel of John prior, he now uses it as at the textbook, but he uses his epistles as things to highlight what has been revealed already. You notice that his goal in John, the Gospel of John, was to present Jesus Christ so that they could believe on him. And now, several years later, he is now presenting an epistle, and his goal is that you can know that what you believe is true. See the distinction between those two things. One is a presentation of Christ unknown so that you might know him and believe in him. The other one is the Christ that you do know and have put your trust in, it's not going to shake. You're going to have a confidence that what you believe is accurate and something that God has revealed on an inspirational basis. One of the greatest religious violations of today is leveled against anyone who claims the truth they present is the only truth. This is the same in John's day. As a result, today, the message of Christianity has come under great scrutiny and great pressure to bend its truth to accommodate everyone's truth, or more correctly, their stated opinion. If this is something that's foreign to you, praise the Lord. I hope you don't know anything about what I'm talking about. But if you have been here more than 15 minutes, you recognize these things are things that are bombarding us. Among the sacred traditions and sacred doctrines of the church, perhaps the most foundational doctrine of the church is the name, the person, and the nature and the mission of Jesus Christ. If we miss who Jesus Christ is, where he came from, where he's gone to, and what he's accomplished while he was here, if we miss Jesus Christ, we miss Christianity. That means you need to recognize how important that is and how critical that statement really is. We've been upset. We hear people say things like, God didn't become a man. Was he, Jesus, really God? Was he really man? What were the percentages of those two things in him? If he was all God, had he taken over the flesh of the human being? If he was all human, then did he pollute the divine nature? What he really was really matters. Or is all this just something that seems that way? It just seems like that's what happened, but it really wasn't what happened. Did this matter then? And critically, does it matter to us? Well, we can look at this as just a matter of getting along, and these things are just kind of, they're really kind of lofty, and you know, a bunch of intellectuals that sit around and talk about this stuff. But does it have really any validity to my faith? I mean, isn't it true that I can just be a Christian because I love Jesus and I know he loves me? Who is Jesus? How do you know he loves you? How do you know he loves you? John's purpose for both his gospel and these three exhortive letters was to rehearse with us who Jesus Christ is, what is his true nature, and on that basis, what has he done uniquely for me and for us that makes us any different than anybody else? If there is no truth in who he is, then what does it matter what he did? It's like the Cheshire Cat. Alice and the Cheshire Cat. Cheshire Cat said to Alice, "Where are you going?" She says, "I don't know. Where am I going?" And the cat said, "Well, if you don't know where you're going, it doesn't really matter where you're going." That's so simple. That's just a little kid's rhyme. But how true it is. Are we going someplace with our faith? Can we go someplace with our faith without really knowing who Jesus Christ really is? Is all that's needed is that God loves me, sent Jesus? Or is it important for us to recognize that Jesus isn't just another guy? He isn't somebody just got kind of caught up in a political system. And as a result of being caught up in that political system, that he got in trouble with the things he said. And as a result, he was, by Rome, crucified. Although they didn't really want to crucify him. Pilate didn't really want to crucify him. And so it was a political thing. He got crucified, and then God somehow pulled it all together and used it somehow to have him be incorporated into some kind of a redemptive plan for us. Gets kind of wishy-washy sometimes. This is not John's intent. John's intent is to be precise. I find it so remarkable that in John chapter 1, in three verses, he's so precise about the way in which he uses grammar in order to highlight who is the Word of God. The Word of God is a part of God, before God, and God. We see this revelation of the nature of the Word, the second member of the Trinity, in the presence of, a part of, and called the one God, a Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, Word, and Spirit. It's not just some academic moment for John. That was Jesus telling these men who he was. Ultimately, if we don't know who Jesus is and we preach some form of Jesus, but not the correct one, the Scripture says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the message being preached. Well, I can't preach to you about how great it is to buy ice cream off an ice cream truck and you put your faith in it, something's really going to happen? It's just a message, just a story. Tell the story. No, in the presence of the gospel being preached, the Scripture says that people's hearts are awakened by that message. Every part of that message. As a result, history has so often got who Jesus is wrong. According to Muslims, Jesus never died on any cross. As a result, he's never resurrected. Bless his name. Bless his name, they'll say. Bless his name. Bless his memory by his name. But they have no idea or don't acknowledge any idea of who he really was. Mormons think Jesus was a person who came, and those women in Luke chapter 16 that accompanied them and cared for all their needs, they were Jesus' wives. And Jesus had lots of kids by them. In fact, all those ones that don't forbid the children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God, those were his kids. And the way we get to heaven is we get married, we have lots of kids. And so the more souls we release from heaven, the more we're going to be exalted. There's no hell. There's only two levels of paradise. Mormons get right in. Everybody else can get in if they make enough babies. And every Mormon man's going to be God, just like Yahweh is. And just like Adam was, who became God. You think I'm making this up? What'd you say to that? You don't have any idea what the Bible teaches about Jesus. Right. Right. There's been worse ones than this. Well, I got a list here. You ever heard of a dear woman named Mary Baker Eddy? Remember what she did? She's a scientist. Very objective person. She said that things that are spiritual, the only things that are real, spiritual things are real. Love, joy, peace, patience, things. They're real. Everything else isn't real. That chair you're sitting on, that's not even real. Everything physical is not real. Everything spiritual, it's real. She told someone just before her death, don't let anybody know that I died. You tell them I was spiritually assassinated. As a result, they denied the reality of the real, and they just confessed things to be spiritual, and those were the good things. You think that didn't mix anywhere? Well, that's just Christian Science. Well, there was a disciple of hers named E.W. Kenyon, who took on a confession is a reality theology. He was become very famous, wrote several wonderful books at Christianity. I read them when I was a young man. E.W. Kenyon's books on the blood covenants and so forth. And all this business of the spiritual is all that matters. You confess reality by confessing things into reality through your spiritual ability because you have faith in your heart. You can confess these things. Almost every faith teacher that we see today has this confession is a possession. You confess things into reality by confessing the word. They all have their stems from Mary Baker Eddy. As it mixes into Christianity. I want things, don't you? I want things. I don't want to just think I'm just going to... My whole role in life is just to share the gospel and feel like I'm in the back of the parade all my life. I want things. I'm going to confess things into truth, into reality. Well, that sounds great when you just touch it on this end of the doctrinal scope. But when you think where it came from, you think, that just abandoned the scriptural message. It's disturbing. It's particularly disturbing when you didn't agree with what I just now said when you first heard it, and so you started arguing with it and investigating it. The more you investigated, the worse it got. If there is no worthy Christ, if Christ is not who he is, if the incarnation is not true, then Jesus was a good man. But good men sin. The Savior who saved your soul by his sacrificial atoning death wasn't a good man. He was a sinless man. And what ensured his sinless nature, according to Scripture, was that he, from his conception to his death, had in his presence and in his guidance and caring to be sure that he would be the sacrificed Lamb of God, the second member of the Trinity, the Word of God, otherwise known as the Son of God, with him, ensuring that he would not sin. Adam was born without a sinful nature. He was in a garden with every need supplied. Everything he had was there. Think of it. Is that how your life is? If you had to not sin today, it would be kind of impossible because everything around us is helping us to sin, right? His whole world's not helping him to sin. His whole world's glorifying God. The nature and the animals were all in perfect unity with heaven. No death was in the world. No sin was in the world. Adam had no sin nature, but yet he sinned. As a result, Jesus reveals that he is coming. He's coming as a man with a sinless nature, but he has also God with him. As a result, when we put our trust in Jesus, we're not just putting our hope that the hope he didn't ever sin. You know, is lying a sin? Oh, gosh, that's right. Well, you know, if lying wasn't a sin, he probably could have been. You know, I've often said, the person who doesn't care about lying can go a long ways in this world. Because you can be anything you want to be, but he fulfilled the just position of God's need to have a sacrifice that was sinless so that the sins of many could be laid upon him. He was worthy. As he said there in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, now is the Lamb ready to glorify the Father and for the Father to be glorified in him. After every temptation, after every trial, after every difficulty, sustaining that righteousness, he's ready to be the Lamb of God. But if there is no worthy Christ, then there is no worthy sacrifice. And if there's no worthy sacrifice, then there's no atonement. You can kill a man, but God can't just say, well, I'll take the best I can get. God is perfect in his nature. There are no imperfections, no hint of sin. He's the Father of lights, from down from whom comes all things. He can't be bargained with. He can't be someone who just turns his eye away. He's just according to his own standards. He must be righteous. He must act righteous. He must act flawlessly. Without a flawless sacrifice, God cannot act flawlessly toward us. There is no atonement without a sacrifice that's worthy. And if there's no atonement, there's no Christianity. Christianity is not just a made-up ending. I love F.F. Bruce, New Testament scholar. Had a long, outstanding career, and he used to make the statement that Christianity is a reasonable faith. Take Christianity and start picking at it. Take it apart. Dismantle it. See if you can prove that it's core, that it's wrong, and you find yourself, the more you dismantle it, the more complex it becomes, the more precise it becomes, until finally you see that pure core from which it rises. You know, we could just start with any cult today, especially the Christian ones. Start with a Christian cult. Oh yeah, they're family oriented, you know, they got lots of people. No person ever stood on the breadline during the Depression because they just cared for people so much. And you take these end-time games, you look at these persons, these cults, and you think, it's great, they care for people, they love people. What's wrong with that? It's got to be Christian. Look at how they care for people. But as you take it apart and you dismantle it and you see how it's built, you find rottenness very quickly. Not so with our faith. John wants you to know that what you believe in has substance. It can stand the test. It can't be dismantled and find the flaws and pull those out. Oh, you didn't see that? No, there is no can you didn't see that. In fact, the more you look for what things you think are going to be disruptive, the more it disrupts you. Because you see such holiness and such precision and such care. And he's going to a culture of mixture. Within that culture of mixture, he's, again, this is my perspective. I'm very willing to give it up, by the way. He's got his notes. He's going to the churches. Today we're going to have the Apostle John preaching. And he looks at his notes. And he sees the notes. And he refers them to deep truths that he's already written precise things about. And he does it again to refresh them, so that they don't lose what they had at the first. So you can rout out and comb through the mixture. And he says in verse 5, this is the message. What does he mean? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. You know, if you come up with something brand new, you find yourself in a very precarious position, don't you? If anyone ever says, I never heard that, you should be careful. Because if they've never heard it and it came from you, probably it's one of two things. Either you found someone else and you repeated it, or if you really did come up with something new, it's probably wrong. I have a brand new idea. Whoa, you should be careful. Who is it? Luther said, It is a foolish man who believes the thoughts he's having were his first. This is a new idea that John has heard from Jesus. This isn't John making this up. He heard this from Jesus. His gospel is something that Jesus Christ gave to him. And that which was from beginning, that we've heard, we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is John chapter 1 all over again. It's a revelation of the incarnation of the Word coming into flesh and sharing a position, sharing within the nature of Jesus of Nazareth, the man, the Christ. Jesus, the Christ. God, man, sharing this. Boy, this is something that's so debating me today. I think I've told you that I had this beautiful friend. Well, it's not beautiful for a friend, but a guy that's near me in my neighborhood, and he's very involved in some cult. And so his cult friends came to my house, and I said, "Come on in, you know, let's talk." And he wants to, "We're going to study the Bible together." "Really? Great. I love studying the Bible together. Sit down at my dining room table." So we're studying the Bible together, and with that 15 minutes there, saying, "Man, who is this guy, you know? What's this guy talking about? What's he talking about?" So the next thing they do is say, well, they very quickly say, "Well, we need to leave, you know, we have other places we have to go," this kind of stuff. And so they leave, and next week, go to my door. I told them I was only home on Mondays, okay? So they come on Mondays. It's really nice. My day off, because they want to study the Bible with me. So the next day, we got one of the two people, that young girl that was like going, "What? What?" And the guy's saying, "We gotta get her out of here quick." Then he come back with an older guy. And the older guy is kind of a little more smug, like he knows everything. So he's now the one that's talking. Well, within about 15 minutes, he's also feeling like he wants to find the door. And the next thing I get, where I get contacted, is the big guy who happens to live near me. So I go over to the big guy's house and we sit down. Well, John chapter 1's fine with me, you know. What we say is, well, in their translation of the Bible, that they change things, right? They change things. It's not changed in the Greek interlinear, not changed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God in their perfect translation. But in the Greek translation, they have right next to it, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so he's thinking, well, I already know the answer to this. And he's got his little cheat book there, and he's looking at his cheat book, and he's telling me the answer that, you know, it's going to make me shut up. I said, "I really don't care. I'm not talking about that. So let's talk about what this person is trying to communicate." And I did with them precisely what I did with this church 2 weeks ago. Go through the grammar of what it is that is the Word. Who is talking and what is in the presence of God, but yet God? That we have the 14th verse, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. I said, this is a teaching that God has come into humanity and shared that nature for 33 years in order to prepare a sacrifice that God can fully receive as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And when that sacrifice died, our sins were atoned for. To me, that's the most wonderful news in the world. I'm right now, I get chill bumps just talking about that message. And here this person who's the top of the food chain says, "That never happened. That's not true." I said, "Well, you tell me what it does mean then. You take your Bible, take your translation, take whatever you got. You break it down. You tell me what those words mean. You tell me." He said, "Well, I know one thing. It doesn't mean that." You know how I felt? You think, well, you know, what a waste of time. Just slam the door and this guy, go to hell, you know. And, or, since there's no hell, go everywhere you say you go. I felt sad. I felt sad, really sad, because I'm thinking to myself, you know what I was thinking about? He doesn't believe because he's been trained not to believe. There are persons who think they're Christians and have no idea about that. It's all confusion to them. I don't think I need to know about these detailed things. But they're the essence of what makes Christianity so fantastic and so special. And John's crying out, "This is the message. We have heard from him. Jesus, the Word, brought this message. And we declare it to you. God is light. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all." What's the first thing in the gospel that you need to recognize is that someone is offended. We need someone to help us because someone is offended. The God of light does not see us as just co-inhabitants. All he's got to do is just tweak us a little bit and show us he loves us and everything. No, there's something very wrong with us. And there's something very right about him. He's light. What does the Bible say about light? Psalms 4, verse 6. Many, Lord, are saying, "Who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine on us." How do we get things in this world? What's the provision in this world? It's God. If you don't know it, he cares for those who don't even believe in him. Do you think the air comes with a sign on it? Christians only can breathe this air. In him was life, and the life was the light of all men. And it gave light to all men, John said. Or Jesus said to John, and John wrote it down. "For you are the fountain of life. In your life we see light," says in Psalms chapter 27. "Send us your light and your faithful care. Let them lead us. Let them bring us to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell." Psalms 36, 9. "See, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you and his glory appears over you as a light." That's God's revelation of himself. Come to me. And we come to him. Just go up the holy mountain. All you need is clean hands and a pure heart. And a soul not lifted up unto vanity. That's all you need. All you got to do is just keep the Ten Commandments. What's Solomon saying? What, Song of Solomon or Ecclesiastes? Just honor God and keep his commandments. That's how you do it. 1 John chapter 2. All that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Not of the Father. Don't do it. Can you do it? The Father of lights doesn't ask if you can do it. He simply doesn't see any light coming out of it. This is the message. God is light. What does light do? It reveals itself. It stretches forth itself. It illuminates. It reaches. In him there is no darkness at all. And we see these two qualities of God's revelation of himself, God's purity, God's goodness, his perfections. And they exist in a moral, absolute purity. In him is no darkness at all. That's who we are in relationship with. You don't have to be in a relationship to me. You can be as good as me and get to heaven. If that's the criteria, there's a long number of people that probably got in already. But you have to be like the light, under the scrutiny of the light, and acceptable to the light. You find yourself in a difficulty. Well, here's a couple solutions. Verse 6. "If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness..." By the way, these are some if-then. I've included the then. Is this behind me right now? Okay. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, then, it's not there, but it's an if then we lie. Now, as I said before, you can get a long ways if you can include lying. Did you get an Olympic medal? Yes. Did you win the, did you, whatever it is? Yes, no. All you can do is say yes or no. If you can lie, you can always get in. But if you can't lie, and you're a liar, you're still in darkness. And we can claim to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. We can claim, I know Jesus Christ. Of course I know Jesus Christ. Do you know that Jesus Christ is a being that really is the incorporation of two beings? The Word of God and the man Jesus. And the one is the insurance that the purity and standards of heaven are going to be met in this human vessel, and he is watched, he is monitored, he's cared for in every temptation as we are, and yet he didn't sin because of that. Is that the Jesus Christ you're talking about? Well, it doesn't sound like my Jesus. That's the Jesus that saves us. My Jesus, I might think I'm saved, I might say, you know, I'm in the light, even though I'm walking in darkness. He says you're a liar and the truth is not in you. In verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, again, then we have fellowship with each other because we're walking in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's when we're in the light. Not that I am part of the light now, but I'm in the light as Jesus is in the light. Now, how's Jesus in the light? He's sustained by the Word. Jesus isn't self-sustaining. Jesus the man isn't self-sustaining. He's sustained by God. Just like I am. I'm not self-sustaining. I'm not going to get to heaven and you're going to plug a battery in, it lasts forever. No, I'm going to be sustained by God, and particularly by Christ who is in God. I'm going to get connected. I'm connected. Therefore, I have the same quality about me that Jesus has about him. I'm dependent upon God. And I'm in the light. I'm in God the same way Jesus is in God. And I'm in Christ. Christ is in God. As a result, I'm in the light. If I know that, it's only because Jesus, his Son, has purified me from all my sins. But if I don't think I... Well, let's go one more. Verse 8. If we claim... But wait a minute. There's a difference between you and me. See, I don't have any sins. I don't have any sins. I've redefined what sin is. You see people there, it's like listening to insane people talk. In some of these debates, you have a person that says, well, sin is only what, you know, I determine it is. I think, Greg, well, you know, okay, so you decide you want something to eat today, and you go up here to the Exxon station and just walk in there and start filling your bag up with whatever you want and see if you can walk out that door. Why can't you walk out the door? Because someone doesn't think that what you think is yours is yours. This isn't just what I think. I'm governed by the world around me. I'm governed by laws that hold me. Especially the law itself, the Ten Commandments. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. But if we claim we be without sin, then it doesn't mean we're without sin. For me, I'm not really sinning right now. Okay, I might look to you like I'm sinning, but for me, I'm not sinning. Well, the difference between the first example and the second one is, in the first one, I'm deceived. The second one, or I'm lying. The second one, I'm deceived. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, that's a real tough thing for people. I thought you were going to tell me some good news. Well, you got to know the reality of where you stand first before you can hear the good news. You know, it's like Calvin used to say, if If we just start with telling people that Jesus has died for their sins, and if you accept him, you're saved, it's great. But to really get the full impact of what the gospel is, you need to recognize how desperately wicked we actually are. And what tremendous peril that we're in. And we're not just sitting in neutral someplace. From the moment of our conception, we are sinful. And the moment of our birth, we start sinning. Little innocent things. You know, I love when Augustine, you know, he goes this, he was quite obsessive. If you read him, I guess you're obsessive too. But he says, I go all the way back to the womb. Of course, I'm in the womb. I couldn't really sin, even though I was sinful. But when I got out, when I cried because I demanded someone pick me up, and I cried because I was hungry, and I cried because I didn't like the way you were doing things around me, and I, doesn't that sound, can you imagine being 30 years old and you, I'm not the most important person here. I want to eat right now. You are selfish. Selfish a sin? He goes all the way back. He keeps coming forward and forward and forward. He says there's really not a point you can actually say that I'm not a sinner, but there was a time when I wasn't sinning until, of course, I was released and I really did it well. We can't make this case. We make this case that we claim that without sin, we're in deception and the truth isn't in us. Does truth matter? If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What a refreshing truth. And so little to do with me. This statement keeps us safely in a position of dependency so we don't get in the way of God's grace. It appears the only way that God can save us is to do it above our will. Do you want to be saved? No. So he saves us while we're still sinners. Christ died for us. That's what grace is. It's not just, oh, I just don't deserve this gift that he's given me. Okay, that's very humble. Nice to say that. We don't even really realize what we've even been given. He saved us while we're dead in our transgressions and sins. Far from coming to it, desiring it, it was given to us and we were brought into it by His Spirit and by the power of the Spirit. And so, where is our confession? It's in our sins. And He's faithful. I mean, is that your disposition of yourself? Are you somehow trying to get better? And for what reason? Why are you trying to get better? Ask yourself that. Why am I trying to get better? Well, so God will, what? Love you more? You'll be more worthy? You'll be closer to Him? Is that really what God's asking for you to do? You know, stop sinning so much, work out real hard, and then you'll be closer to me. No, God has forgiven you before you even knew you were needed to be forgiven. He wants to praise Him. My disposition is I'm a sinner, and I am eternally damned without Christ. And He's faithful. In our moments of weakness, of course, He doesn't glory in us sinning so He can forgive us. He's already forgiven us for everything. But it's the disposition. You can't be a worshiper unless you have the disposition that I'm a sinner. You can't worship God. You can't be a Bible reader. You can't be a witnesser. God's not looking for perfect people to witness. He's looking for us, the sinners. So our message is not, look at me. Turned out pretty good, right? No, I'm a desperate person. I'm a sinner. It's only by God's grace and by his faithfulness. And he gives me this avenue to repent, and even the sins that are hot sins that are before me, to confess them. And he's faithful and just, and he'll forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Do you see what he's doing? He's rehearsing, isn't he? He's bringing us back to it over and over and over again. What is, when I think of reading, you know, I try to read my Bible regularly. I'd like to read every single day. I confess to you, since I'm a sinner, I don't. This is because I am a sinner and don't. I don't mean because, you know, I was sinning today, and so that I should have been reading my Bible. No, I'm just not a perfect person. So my goal is to read it. You know why? Because when I read it, I hear him saying the same things to me over and over again. Although you're a sinful person, although you're a sinner, I've made a path for you. I've redeemed you. Don't you think that's what people would like to hear? Instead of, for these following criteria, you're rejected by God. Well, you better get in line with them. And I hope that I'm doing something similar to what John's doing. By the way, this is, I've already done a sentence flow for the whole second chapter already, and guess what? It's just like the first chapter. He says it again and again and again and again. Guess what we're going to do today? We're going to talk about the same thing. Because you know why? Because there's nothing else to talk about. This is the thing we've seen. This is the message that God has given us too. And sometimes it's difficult to explain some of it, but rehearse it again. Read John chapter 1 again. Someone said, I never heard that before. I said, well, did you ever read John before? Yeah, lots of times. I said, well, maybe you go back and read it again. I didn't just make it up. It's not John Bales. That's John, but I said, I'm named after John the Baptist, see, because I was Southern Baptist when I was growing up. So that was, John's another guy. Kidding. So here we find ourselves. Well, praise the Lord. Please read ahead and read the second chapter this week a few times, if you will. Praise the Lord. God bless you. I hesitate to make one more quote by Dr. John Gerstner. He said that in his humble estimation after teaching theology for about 50 years, he said he believes that 80% of persons who call themselves a Christian don't really know what that is. And if they did, they wouldn't like it. I don't want to be one of those people. I don't want us to be one of those people where we bristle because we see something that I never thought I saw before, versus learning more and more and more about the grace of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God. That's what John's whole goal here is. So we can have an assurance that the things I believe in are true. Even more true than I even imagined they could be. Father, we praise you for your goodness, for your patience. I think of Peter, Lord, saying that he was writing his epistle so that while he was alive, he would continually share these truths with his hearers so that they could know that Jesus is the Christ. And that when he passed, he was going to make arrangements for someone else to be in place to continue to share the same truths. And Lord, we are the replacements. We're the ones who have followed someone else. And I pray, Father, in our generation, that we'll take the role of understanding the magnificence of our faith and then sharing it. Be glorified, Father, in everything we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen.